In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated, and Merry Christmas again. We hear the phrase, the spirit of Christmas, a lot. But what does that really mean? We have to work hard to recover the true spirit of Christmas. Our modern experience is marred by the ugly commercialism and general spirit of desecration that defines our age. But these beautiful verses we read tonight from the book of Luke set the record straight. In preparing my homily, I'm thankful, as is almost always the case, to Matthew Henry, the Holy Spirit, and my 1960s vintage Encyclopedia Britannica. In reading these verses, we see how God works. For one thing, he does things at the proper time. While we may get frustrated with God's timing due to our limited understanding, God always has perfect timing. And through his government of the world, he uses people and circumstances in ways we can't anticipate or understand. This was exactly the proper time for the Messiah to be born. It was during the rule of Augustus Caesar when the Roman Empire extended from modern-day Iran to Britain. Although only to Hadrian's Wall, because as Dave can explain to you, the Roman Empire was immensely powerful, but it was no match for the Scots. At this point in history, for practical purposes, the Roman Empire contained all that was considered to be the civilized world. As such, the gospel could spread as never before, and this empire would eventually become Christendom. The Messiah's birth at this time was predicted according to Daniel's prophecy, where we read, "In the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Another aspect of the timing that is easy to overlook is that the empire was enjoying a time of peace. When we read these familiar verses, perhaps because of our own inclinations, or perhaps if you're like me, you can't help but hear the voice of Linus reading them when he explains the true meaning of Christmas to Charlie Brown, we get hung up on the word tax. In the ESV, it is translated more correctly as registered. Here are the two different translations. First, the ESV, which we read tonight. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And the translation according to Linus, or the King James Version, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. We focus on the phrase tax, but the element of registration is more important. It indicates that there was peace throughout the kingdom, or throughout the empire at this time. Otherwise, an effort like that could not have been undertaken. And with your indulgence, I'm going to take a little side road into Roman history. It won't be long, I promise, because it adds some color and reminds us that what we're talking about is not some nice story, but something that happened at a particular place, at a particular time in history. It also happens to be the most important event ever recorded in history, the birth, life, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the time we're talking about, one of the Roman cults was the cult of the god Janus. Janus is associated with gateways or doorways, beginnings and endings. Janus is supposed to be one of the first gods. Janus was involved in liturgies that were said at the beginning of the year, the beginning of the month, or the beginning of the day. It's where we get the name of the month January from. You may be more familiar with the other symbol of this god, which was a double-faced head, usually one bearded and one not. I personally was familiar with this. Remember this because for some strange reason, a mutual fund back in the 1970s called Janus Capital had it as their logo. The gates were used ceremonially, and there was a lot of superstitions related to how you went through the gates. So armies would march through the gate for good luck. There was one well-known gate related to this cult, which was a large bronze structure on the north side of the Forum leading to the Argoletum, a street in ancient Rome, and there were double doors at each end. Tradition has it that when the doors were open, Rome was at war, and when the doors were closed, she was at peace. There were two periods recorded in history when the doors were closed, during the reign of Numa and during the reign of Augustus. And how about the place of the Messiah's birth? Well, that was Bethlehem, and that was foretold in Micah 5:2. As part of the registration we talked about, all citizens were to give their names to the appropriate authorities. They were registered according to their families. We're not sure why Augustus decided to do this. It could be that he wanted to gratify his pride by showing off the numbers of the people, or to make his government appear more formidable, but God used it for good. Because of it, Joseph and Mary had to come from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judah, in Judea, because they were of the stock and lineage of David. And perhaps they were, despite their poverty, a little bit proud of being of this royal extraction. And then we see the circumstances of the birth of Jesus. We would be scandalized if we heard a young expectant mother having to give birth in a barn outside of Noonan, instead of at least in a house. But this is the upside down world of the gospel. Instead of being born of a prominent family and in the best circumstances, Christ is born in circumstances that were scandalous even at the time. This tells us something of how God views the comforts and temporary distractions of this world. Like Moses being left in the rushes, Jesus is born in a barn, in a food trough. I think this shows us that while God does not forbid us being good stewards and providing for our families, we are just sojourners here. Now, at the same time, God also makes it very clear that this is no ordinary birth. In Matthew, we hear of how God used the wise men. And here in Luke, God announces the arrival of the Messiah clearly and dramatically to the shepherds. Again, in the upside-down world of the gospel, an angel is not sent to a prominent place or even to priests or prophets, but to simple men tending their sheep in the fields. The sad truth, I think, is that if the angel went to priests and prophets, they likely wouldn't have believed the angel. It kind of reminds me of the chapter in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. There's a chapter in there called The Grand Inquisitor. And in it, Jesus returns to the earth during the Spanish Inquisition and starts to perform miracles and is soon recognized by the people. He's then arrested by the leaders of the Inquisition and told that his ideas are too burdensome for humanity. And the church has corrected all of his mistakes and that he should just go away. No, God does not go to the religious authorities. He goes instead to shepherds. God seems to have a liking for shepherds. Both Moses and David were called from keeping sheep to rule over God's people. And when we look at shepherds, we see they were engaged in their employment when the message came. They were not awakened out of a sleep, but were quietly tending to their duties. So they weren't half asleep when they saw this angel. They were fully awake and attentive. And that alone is a good lesson for us. When we are employed in honest work, when we are fulfilling our duties and our calling, we are open to God speaking to us. These men who would keep their animals in the open and were intimately tied to the earth were keenly aware of their surroundings. They're sitting on a hillside, they're talking to each other, enjoying their work. They understand how to read the stars, the weather, how to scan the horizon for threats. And suddenly, they face something they have never seen before and they can't make any sense of it. They're facing an angel, filling up the sky and appearing in glory. I'm sure that they were terrified. And as is almost always the case, the angel first says, "Fear not. I have a message of great joy," and what a message it is. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." There's a lot packed into those sentences. These are good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people, not just the Jews, but to all people. And this news is not to be kept secret. They are to proclaim it and tell whomever they please. And the Messiah is born in the place that was foretold. While this message is delivered by one angel, now the heavens are filled with heavenly hosts. What a sight that must have been. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now the peace proclaimed here is of incredible importance to us. It's the peace that Jesus brings through being our mediator and advocate. Through Christ, any man or woman willing to be reconciled to God has a way to do that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This news shakes the world to the very foundation. Through the birth of the Messiah, we can be reconciled to God. We can be born again. Glory to God in the highest. The angels, after appearing, do not stay long, which is their normal practice. They don't hang around. The shepherds say to each other, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Notice they don't say, let's go see if this thing happened. They just go to Bethlehem, assuming that it has happened. And they don't linger. They endeavor and get underway. And while it's speculation, it's possible that the angels gave the shepherds more specific directions than what is recorded here. But nevertheless, the shepherds find Mary and Joseph. I think any of us seeing Mary and Joseph in such meager conditions would be shocked. But these men are used to meager circumstances, and they realize that those meager circumstances don't interfere with their communion with God. In fact, it could be argued that comfortable conditions are often a block to close communication or communion with God. As I mentioned when I preached on these verses not long ago, I would guess that a group of itinerant shepherds would likely not top the list of desired visitors for a new mother. However, we can imagine how wonderful and comforting their conversation and fellowship was. The shepherds no doubt told them of the angels visiting with them, and Mary and Joseph probably related how the angels had visited them also. And by sharing these stories, they strengthened. And the shepherds spread the news of what they had seen. They tell the amazing story of the birth of the Messiah. And when we see the reaction of the people, it's kind of amazing. We sort of get a preview of how the gospel is received to this day. Verse 18 says that many heard this and wondered what the shepherds were saying, as if they were saying, well, that's an interesting story, but they make no further inquiry or take no further action. Whereas Mary, we are told, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Let us, when we hear the true meaning of Christmas, as we hear in these words from Luke, of the coming of our Lord and Savior into this world, ponder it in our hearts. Let us do more than just wonder at it. Let us accept Christ into our hearts and be thankful for him, for his coming into this world to reconcile us to the Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.